I don't know what you think when you see someone like this on the side of the road. Maybe you don't think anything. It's pretty normal these days, right? It was pretty normal in James's time as well. When you see him on the side of the road, though, that's within context, right? You expect it. There are certain intersections where I've seen the same guy for years. And maybe you've known one, and so you've grown a little skeptical. There's always that story you hear about the guy that's making six figures begging. Goes and parks his brand new car around the corner and puts his grubby clothes on and sits on a bucket. And then there's the story of the family that really had no other option. And you mix those two together, and so we have a tendency to see it and just kind of draw our own conclusions. Maybe sometimes you help, sometimes you don't. James, though, he's going to take something that you normally see on the side of the road, and he's going to put it in our church service. And we're going to read about it this morning in James chapter 2. He's going to take a common image, but put it in a very uncommon context. And he's going to make us have to examine our hearts. He's going to make us have to say, how would I respond in that scenario? How would I respond if someone like me came in and sat down next to me instead of someone like you driving past someone like me on the way to church? How am I going to respond? And it would have been just as heart-poking 2,000 years ago as it is today. You see, in chapter 1, James had a lot of strong words to say about how our words need to match our actions. And so his first scenario really hits us in the face. Okay, you've spoke about your faith. Now let's see, what's it going to look like in real terms? So he's going to have this hypothetical situation, and sadly it is hypothetical because I don't think in all my experience, you know, of going to various churches, have I ever seen someone like this come in and sit next to me? In fact, if you remember a few months ago, we had Underover come in, and the whole reason they exist is because most people that look like this don't feel comfortable walking into churches like this. And you can say whatever you want about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, or whether Underover is needed to reach a part of our population that we have a tendency not to reach, or that they don't want to be reached, however you want to put it. But James is still going to play out a scenario that we have to address. We have to look at it and say, okay, how do I look at people? How do I look at people? Am I seeing people the way God sees them, or am I seeing them the way I've decided to see them? Am I seeing them the way society has told me to see them? And he provides such contrasted pictures that we immediately go, well, you know, oh, well, I know what to do in that situation. But here's the deal. This room is filled with people all in the middle of that, of these two pictures we're going to see. And all of us still have to decide, when I see that person, am I going to view them the way God wants me to view them, or am I going to view them the way I've already decided to view them? Let me read the passage I'm talking about. You can follow along with me if you'd like. It's in James chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to go back and look at it a little bit closer. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You know, Peter had to deal with this in a different scenario. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he had a problem in his time because the early church was made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jews said, well, you know, we're God's people. These Gentiles, they certainly could not be part of God's kingdom. And so in verse 34, after he has this vision of God saying, don't tell me what's clean and unclean, Jesus came for all people. After a little image scenario for Peter himself, he had to finally come to a conclusion and say, okay, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism. He does not look at people the way we look at people, is really what it comes down to. And so as we're continuing along in this pastor's blog series, we're going to really have to stop and say, okay, yeah, what does active faith in a chaotic world where you have all kinds of different people? Now, the same issue that Peter was dealing with, ethnic and racial divide, is still true today when it comes to faith and the kingdom. But what we're going to read about with James and the divide that he addresses is still very much true, and that is financial strife and distinction. We have classes. We like to talk about the lower class, the working poor, the middle class, rich class, the wealthy, the 1%, 99%, all the other percentages and how you split them up. We like to make distinctions. That's the way the world does it. We make distinctions. We have first class and business class. If you travel the rails in Europe, you find out there are all kinds of classes on that train. You can sit in the luggage if you want. And so we have to figure out, what does an active faith in a chaotic world look like? And so this section of James's teaching to us is going to talk about playing favorites. What does it look like to play favorites? Because we do have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to play favorites. There are people we like, people we don't like, people we like to hang out with, and people we don't like to hang out with. And let me just say from the front, if we're talking about playing favorites, we're not saying we don't have discernment in the influences around us. We're not saying that we just run around and interact with people as if they influence us at equal levels. But what we're about to see in this passage, as we talk about playing favorites, is James addressing our hearts and addressing our faith and addressing our community as a faith community of Christ followers that come together that want to worship him in union. And I like that we're doing this passage the same day that we have communion, because that's communion. The whole point of communion is supposed to remind us on a regular basis that we all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that we all require a Savior, and that we all have to come to Christ at equal level. And when all of us die, we all go before Jesus alone. And none of us gets to bring along our possessions and somehow have, show our titles or which neighborhoods we lived in. It is, as they say, we're all equal before the cross, but we're not always equal in our world, right? We know that. That's the world divides. And so Jesus gives us this church and this great commission, and it's supposed to push against that. And so James is going to remind us of that. Let's look again in verse 1. He says, my brothers, once again, he's calling us back to that language of brethren, of the language of the church, of community. Hey, we're believers here. This is a in-house discussion. Right? Sometimes you have to have that family discussion. Send the kids' friends home. Let's all just get in the living room and talk. How are we getting along as a family? How are we interacting with those around us? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There's two words that really stick out to me, partiality and faith. The reason they should stick out to you is because they run in contrast to one another. Our faith in Jesus Christ is exactly that great equalizer I just mentioned. And yet, if we say we have faith, if we have verbally assented to the fact that, yes, I follow Jesus, but yet then decide who Jesus puts in front of me that I am to love differently or that I am to interact with differently based on how I have judged them, then I am contradicting the words of my faith. And the way that James is describing this command is that in that church, this was already happening. This was already something that the early church was dealing with. And it's something that throughout the centuries of the church, I feel has never really gone away. Right? It's always something that it's just a basic part of human nature, our sin nature, that as Christ makes us new, it's one of those things that keeps on reoccurring that every local church has to come against and say, how are we going to practice our faith in this area? And over the years, the church, you know, worldwide has done a better job than other times. If you go visit a colonial church, Angela and I did this several years ago, if you go in Boston and look at some of those, you'll see that the church was not made up in rows like this, it was little booths. And the way it worked was the better ones, if you paid enough, you got to sit in the better ones. And if you were poor, you sat up in the rafters, or you sat in the back. And I always wondered, how exactly did that work when you got up and preached this passage? I don't know if they just skipped it, because it seems like it goes so against that kind of behavior. Not to mention as you move along in history and see that the poor were often put up in the upper levels, and those that were rich and were worth seeing could come up front. We have a hard time with that, because as you notice, most people aren't flocking to the front, right? Rex and Stormy, they're up front, and they said they wanted to because they want to make sure they pay attention. They're up there. If they're going to be here, they're going to pay attention. We have a tendency to fight over the back. It's kind of flipped these days. You aren't necessarily fighting over who's seen me, making sure that I'm noticed. But unfortunately, I would say, you know, not every church is that way. There are still places, even today, I feel, that as they come into worship, more to be seen than to worship. But James says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he's going to present this hypothetical situation that I spoke of earlier. In verse 2 and 3, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Again, it's this hypothetical situation, and the reason I dressed as I did and I brought what I brought is because when it says poor man in shabby clothing, he's describing a beggar. He's describing a beggar that they would have seen sitting at the city gate or in the marketplace on their way to their assembly and then be surprised to see that very man show up. The rich man in their fine clothing is described would be someone, a dignitary, someone important, not just someone that has money and dresses nice. It's framed in such a way that these are two people that you might not really expect to come to church. This is the local government official showing up, and then this is the beggar at the city streets, and they both show up. And they're kind of both out of the ordinary. And what are you going to do with them? And he's describing a problem in that not that you honor the local dignitary, it's the fact that you say to the poor guy, hey, could you just go over there? We get this important person here. We don't want him to think this church is full of bums. And even in the title, right, the poor man, the word that he uses, the shabby clothing, right? We have those titles, those differences today, right? We have homeless person and then you have bum. And you might be thinking, well, what's the difference? Well, you all have a definition in your mind of when you use one and when you use the other. One, even in the title, describes a moral failing. And in fact, the shabby clothing here is the same description that's used in other places that describes moral failure. It's attached to it. In other words, whatever issue and problem that got you into this place, you probably are the one that messed up. And so your clothing represents the inside. And so you're making, even as James describes the situation, though even the words he uses to describe these two hypothetical individuals really should call out our hearts to say, yeah, what words do I even use to call the people that I see? When I see them, what comes to mind? And what kind of attention do I want to give them? Now, this isn't me standing up trying to go down a guilt trip. I think this is James just reminding us of kind of having a heart check, because you know what? I'm in the same boat. I'm not sure how many times I've pulled over and invited somebody to church. I'm guessing never. I've never done that. I've never pulled over and invited somebody to church. I saw the dress like this. Now, having worked in a church for a while, if someone walks in this, I immediately give them attention. You know, I put the hat on of I'm going to serve, just like we go on mission trips and we serve those less fortunate. But I don't know if I'm, you know, if I were just attending, if I would sit next to them because they probably smell, I would have a hard time with that. That's just, you just got to be honest with us. This is the rolling out our heart and saying, how do I interact with people? Is it because I have to, or is it because I want to? And the same could be true of anyone. And whether you want to interact with me, is it because you have to or because you want to, right? Have you already made a decision on what kind of person I am, or because I'm a pastor? I know people that do that. Like they change their subject matter, they change their how they talk. Well, he's a pastor. He's probably never heard a cuss word. I shouldn't say that. You know, it's kind of the same thing in reverse, that we do all have a tendency to do this. And so James is pushing back to it. And he's saying, hey, these two people come in. Who are you going to pay attention to? And in fact, it isn't just you stand in the back and you come up front. He goes on to even further and say, well, if you're going to sit down at his feet. I mean, how much more humiliating? Why don't you just be his piece of furniture? Because we're going to give all the attention to the rich man. And so he sets up this situation that we have to stop and say, what am I going to do? How am I going to react? How am I going to react? But I want us to not just stop at that hypothetical situation. I want us to picture, okay, if it's not me, who is the person that you are less likely to pay attention to? If that person walked in. Because maybe in this time, at this situation, these were two people that James's readers would have said, oh yeah, you know, we would have brought the dignitary up and we would have given him the place of honor and we would have told the poor man to stand in the back. Well, if that's not still an accurate pairing, what's the correct pairing today? Think about that for a moment. Let that rest for a second and think, okay, who is that person that I will walk to the other side of the aisle? Who is that person that I would avoid? Who is that person that if I see at the grocery store, I'm gonna turn the cart around and go to the freezer section now? Because I think James is picking a hypothetical situation that could work in so many other ways. In so many other ways do I draw up favoritism and prejudice and partiality, all those synonymous terms that are really just saying, I've put more worth on you than someone else. All those words, when James says don't show partiality, don't show favoritism, he's using them in a way of saying God has given value to each person. He's created them. He loves them. He knows them. He sent his son to die for them. And then I come in and I see the person without really getting to know them, and I've decided they don't have as much value as this other person. And fill in the blank why. Whatever it might be. And so he gives this hypothetical situation. And now after we've had a chance to think on that, after you've had that thought in your mind, after you've had that person, he's going to address why we shouldn't do that. Because look at how he says it. In verse 4, Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's the problem. We've been given the ability to observe and draw conclusions. We automatically do tend to, just the way our minds are wired, put things in categories. We just do that. You know, look at how we do our grocery stores and our hardware stores and most people's garages, not mine, but other people's. Things are put in categories. We have a tendency to put our socks in a certain place. And, you know, we do that. We do it with people as well. It's just kind of how we're wired. Most of us kind of like a little order. We like to be able to find things when we need them. That doesn't really seem to be the issue. I mean, the poor man knows he's the poor man. He knows he's the beggar. He knows he doesn't have the same job as the rich guy. He's aware of that. You know, back then, it wasn't like you wore your best to church. You had one set of clothes, and whatever it is what you wore. Clothes were essentially monetary value. You could use clothes to buy things. People had very few sets of clothing. And so any of the clothing you had, you probably had all the same kinds. You know, I've got grubby stuff and nice stuff and even nicer stuff, and I wore some of my nicer stuff this morning, and everyone was like, hey, you really look good this morning. I wanted to have a little bit of a contrast. But this beggar, that's all he had. There was no put on his Sunday best. If you ever wondered where that term comes from, it's interesting. It comes from more of the 1700s American church, when you had, you know, what is the precursor to our neckties, you had these bib things, and it was kind of odd. And they were reserved for the evening meal in church. We were reading something the other day that described kids in the colonial era having to dress up for dinner, and my kids were just astounded at that. They're like, why did they dress up for dinner? I don't know. It's a battle I've been fighting against my whole life. And I finally have my own home and I won. This is what I'm wearing. This is what I'm wearing to dinner. But you gotta wash your hands. It's not that we are aware of the fact that this person is poor and that person is rich. It's that you have become a judge with evil thoughts. They don't stop with saying, okay, yeah, that guy's had a rough spot and he's wearing grubby clothes because that's all he has, and that guy's rich and he gets to wear nice clothes because that's probably all he has. But now I'm going to draw a moral conclusion on the poor person's plight. And now I'm going to go even further and say that he really doesn't have any place in my community. And now I'm going to go even further and say that he, you know, should just kind of blend into the back so he doesn't scare any of the people away that I want to have interaction with. And then on the other side, you're going to go to the rich person and say, I think that you have a lot to offer this community. I think that you could probably fund a new wing. I think, you know, and so you go on and on and on and on. So it isn't just that you walk around as if people don't have different jobs and different tax brackets. It's that you are a judge with evil thoughts. So in verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved. And this is the family meeting, part of the family meeting where you get everything. If they've started to zone out, you say, okay, everybody, here's the point. Dad's rambled on for a while, and you are now thoroughly confused on what I was trying to get you to do. So we're going to circle back. Listen, here's the point. Listen up. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Think about that phrase. When he says, stop treating poor people differently or worse than rich people, he says, has not God chosen the poor to be heirs of the kingdom? Think about how God works in our world. Think about those that the angels announced the birth of Jesus to. You have shepherds in the field, and we often make that point. At Christmas time, who did God announce the royal birth to? The poorest of the poor, the social outcasts. Who did he use? A poor Mary, a poor Joseph. Who are these disciples, fishermen? Think about the rich young ruler that walked up to Jesus and said, hey, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, okay, sell everything. Walked away dejected because he had so much stuff. He just couldn't get around his stuff to get to Jesus. It's right there in Scripture, and we see exactly what James is saying. You know, and maybe it's a cart horse thing that the rich can't get to Jesus because they can't get past their stuff. Or maybe Jesus just goes directly to the poor people because they have nothing else. James already addressed this in chapter 1. Right? Let the rich man be exalted in his position. Why? Because he may have nothing on this world, but he has Jesus. We sang about that. If I don't have anything else, just give me Jesus. Jesus went on to say, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than to go for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And regardless of what you think the eye of the needle means, pretty clear what that really means is it's really difficult. It's really difficult. And when I wish for greater amounts of money, God is up there going, you don't understand what you're asking for. I can use you in your humiliation. I can use you in your dependency. I can't use you as soon as you start saying I can buy the world and I can do whatever I want. I think this point was clarified the last week or so for those of you that are aware of the Kanye West thing. And I'm not going to pretend like suddenly he's important to me because he wasn't before and I didn't know their music and his music. I'm not into that variety of music, but I'm aware of what it means to that whole genre. I'm aware of how much influence he has and how much a big a deal it is that this guy who has so many people following his music suddenly is writing songs that lead people to Jesus. That's a big deal. But at the same time, we have a tendency to say, well, now God can finally finish this whole Great Commission thing. A rich, famous person became a Christian. And then I think, no, that's not usually how it works. And every few years, we do see someone like a Kanye West. I think Justin Bieber did it before. You know, we have these various people. I have to ask Karis, but I think, didn't he? He did something like that. And that's great. That's awesome for him, for their family, for the people that are around them. But I think what it really clarified to me was how rare it is that we get this excited when someone with means trusts Jesus. Because it isn't something you see every day. And more often than not, we see the Mother Teresa's and the poor and the people that have nothing, you know, in the world's eyes to offer that God uses to make a huge impact. And so if you're sitting in the row and thinking, I don't have a lot to my name, I'm more on the side of the poor person that enters the room than the rich person, everyone would, you know, no one would care what I have to offer. That's part of the problem of the church that James is saying. If we get in that mindset of thinking that only the rich person has anything to offer, well then, again, 99% of us have nothing to offer. So we can't start going down that road. And we could celebrate every salvation, sure. And I think there is room to be very excited about a situation like Kanye because he does have so much influence over people to be able to present the gospel in new ways. But at the same time, I have to stop short and go, okay, now finally God got a good idea. Finally, these rich, famous influencers are coming to Christ. Because what we see throughout Scripture is God using the unknown and the marginalized and the poor and people like us, the ordinary, people that haven't amassed thousands of Instagram followers, people that are just going to work, being obedient, being faithful, sharing our faith with our friends, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, praying for people around us. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? But look what they have done when they've given more attention to the rich. In verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. So again, there's a contrast. This whole section's full of contrast. There's several places where I made a circle, made another circle, and drew a line. And that happens throughout this place where James is continually attaching one idea to another idea. God exalts the poor man who has faith in Jesus, and this church has dishonored this same poor man. And now he's going to ask three questions, which really just epitomizes his point. He's going to ask three questions about the rich dignitary that walked in the room. And here's where we got to pause for a second, because again, earlier in the chapter, and if you were reading this all in one shot, this may be more new in your memory, but it was several weeks ago when this was addressed, when Dave brought up the idea of the evil rich and the righteous poor, or the evil poor and the righteous rich, and the reality that we have all of them in our world. That money really isn't the issue. Clothes really aren't the issue. And in fact, that would be another one of my lifelong callings, is to get to the point where what we wear to church isn't, you know, noticed. Say, hey, just wear what you're going to wear. And you can have someone in a really nice, expensive suit, although I wouldn't know, because mine's from Walmart. I wouldn't have any idea the distinction there. But someone with taste could see it and say, wow, that, they got really, you know, you have some really expensive clothes on. And next to the person, maybe dressed closer to me. And there would be no distinction. That would be great. I don't, you know, that we could get to that point. But in this situation, he's going to ask three questions about that dignitary, about that person that came in dressed like that with the ring on, because this is a local rich person dignitary, and so it isn't just a random righteous rich person. This is someone that the church must have known and someone that hypothetically had been causing problems with them. And yet, when he finally shows up to church, they get all excited. Look at the three questions he asks. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, this tells me several things about this hypothetical, unrighteous, rich person. One, this is much like the beggar in the streets. This is someone that probably is not usually coming to church. As I mentioned before, both of these people must have been something that would have stood out to the church. Someone that they probably would not have treated kindly outside of the church, because he is causing them all kinds of problems. He's the one that's maybe suing the church because their sign out front. I don't know. You know, they put up a big cross, and so the city's suing. He's the one that's causing them financial problems. They can't pay their bills, and he's coming to their house, and that word dragging is a literal thing. Maybe getting soldiers to drag them to debtor's prison. But now that he's outside of that context, he's in their church, they suddenly want to say, start rejoicing and honoring him and giving him honor. Now, if we had someone like that come in, we should honor them. We should love them. But what James is saying is, why are you doing it now? Why now are you doing this? When someone else came in that equally needs your honor, needs your love, has been separated from the church, been separated from society, they have come in on the same Sunday. Praise God, we have these two people that are coming in that don't know Jesus. Let's get an opportunity to love them both, but we've missed this opportunity over here. And I think that's the heart of it, is we're adopting the world system and co-opting it into the church by putting value on certain people and withholding value on other people. And as I thought about this for this last week, three thoughts came to mind. Because if really the big picture is not about what you're wearing, you know, not even about the money, if it's really coming down to, am I viewing people the way the world does or the way God does, if that's the big picture of this passage, then I have to start thinking, okay, how does that translate to our body here? How does that translate to the way I interact with people around me? And so I thought of three ways that we have a tendency to show partiality today. Again, we don't have these places of honors up front. We don't have booths to rent out. We don't, you know, that may not come up as much. But I think in these three areas, maybe we do tend to make distinctions within the body. The first one, I think, is we show partiality in the grace that we give. I think we show partiality in the grace that we give. And here's what I mean by that. People with means have a tendency to have more margin in life. And so they can make financial mistakes and get away with it, right? You can, if you have the means and you got a little bit of a buffer and you're in an unhappy job, you can quit and someone goes, well, did you have a job ready? No. And you don't go, well, that was dumb. How unresponsible of you. Irresponsible. Could also be unresponsible. I don't know. But if someone that you know is scraping by, walks in and says, I have just had it with his job, it is unhealthy for me, and I quit last week. And you say, well, do you have another job lined up? No? That was so irresponsible. Do you realize you're not going to be able to pay your bills? Now, it may be true, but maybe that's not the best way to respond. There's not a lot of grace in that response. Maybe it's, what can we do as a body to get together? Because, yeah, that job is killing you. You're getting stomach ulcers. Your blood pressure's rising just because of that job. What can we do to get around you and help you during this transition time? But with the rich person, the nature of economics, they don't have to worry as much. They can make the same mistakes, and we don't view them the same way. So I thought, you know, it doesn't happen every time. And again, I'm not trying to throw guilt on us. I'm just trying to raise, what does this look like today? And I do think that I have a tendency to give more grace to those that have means than I do the poor people, or in a sense that I want to say, well, you know, this is happening in life just because you've obviously made a bad decision. Why can't you make better decisions? This other person just seems to everything go well with them. Well, I don't know. They may have just lost hundreds of thousands of dollars in the stock market, but it's not being advertised, so I have no idea who is actually being the better steward. All I know is how am I showing grace? And I think that I've allowed my view of them and my assumptions dictate the grace that I give. And I think that's probably a modern way that we can show partiality. And I don't know where you're at with that, or if you've ever been on the receiving or giving side of that, but we do often give grace differently. The second one that I was thinking of was that we maybe have a tendency to show partiality in the needs that we have. Now, you're going to have to track with me for a little bit. Not every problem is solved by throwing a bunch of money at it, right? We have a tendency to want to think that. Now, if the air conditioner is out, or you know, Chris is about to like give a rebuttal to this one. Now, if we need to improve some things and there's a dollar amount attached, then yeah, we probably got to pay somebody to come in and fix something or replace something. But sometimes that's not the case, but we have a tendency to do that. And so when I have a need personally, who comes to mind that could be a help to me? Who comes to mind that might just have a heart and want to serve, but I've already kind of said, nah, they got a lot of issues already. They certainly wouldn't want to be of help. You know, it reminds me of when we were raising support to go on staff with Campus Crusade several years ago, and immediately you make a list of people that you know giving $100 a month is just no big deal. You're like, yeah, they'll just do it. And I'm shocked to walk in there into this mansion of a home, and I ask, hey, I ask something that I know is really no big deal for them to go, no. And I think, what? I've already assumed some things. And then they maybe go on to say, we already give here and give here and give here, and that's just not where I feel like God is leading me right now. Okay. And then one time what happened in the church that we were in, that we were raising support through, a widow asked us why we hadn't scheduled an appointment with her yet. And my answer in my mind was, I don't even know how you're able to eat. We're not going to walk into your home and ask you to give us money. I think she was genuinely offended that we didn't. So we went in there, and I walk into this home, and you've all been in homes like this that you're thinking, okay, where do you even begin to clean this place? How long have those newspapers been stacking up? Prescription bottles lining every window? How do you even know what pill you're taking? And we sit down and we start going through the thing, and I'm thinking, okay, we did our thing. We were kind. We told her, now we're gonna go. And I may have not even asked for a money amount. They train you to say, would you give X amount or whatever? And she gets her checkbook out. Yeah, I'm gonna give you $25 a month. And I remember thinking, there is no way you can afford $25 a month. Now, I don't know what pills you're skipping to be able to support us, but you should not be doing this. Well, She has every right in the world in her state to decide how she's going to use her resources, even if I have already decided they are too little. And I have shown that we only need to visit rich people to support us. And guess what? Just as many of those rich people that I walked into that were real quick to throw money at us, they forgot all about us a few months after we arrived in Waco. And I'm calling them up, and they're busy, and they don't have time, and then suddenly my phone gets blocked. And I'm thinking, what happened? But that woman, she gave her $25 every month like clockwork. And she didn't have auto pay like most of them did. She sent in a check. And it really taught me that, you know, I think it may not be about the beggar that walks in. I think there's so often that I think, you know, we got this need, and there are certain people that they're just not, they're not able to meet that need. And over the years of being in ministry, I have certainly learned that God meets needs in all sorts of ways. And he's had people bless me and serve me that I know it was a difficulty for them, but they wanted to, and it certainly would not have been fair or right or just for me to step in and make a decision, become a judge with evil thoughts, and say, you shouldn't be doing this. Go work an extra shift, you know, make more money, and then come back. You know, I think that's one way we do it. And then the third way, as I was considering this, so in review, we have the grace we give, right? We have the needs we have. And then the one that's probably the most gut-wrenching for me, and also the hardest to really even apply, but I'm going to say it anyway, is the friendships we form. The friendships we form. And I'm going to ask this question after much thought as to whether I should or not. And so, again, I'm asking myself, I've asked myself all week, how many friends do I have that are considerably lower in the tax bracket than me? And this thought came to mind when I was talking with Dave before he left. I said, we tend to friend up, right? We tend to friend up. We tend to view the people that are worthy of our close friendship. And this is what I mean by friendship, close friendship, people we want to hang out with, people that we call on, people that we share news with, tend to be within our same sphere or above. I've known plenty of people worse off financially than me, and I was kind to them, and I interacted with them when they were in the same room with me, but did I genuinely go after them as a friend? And I have to think and go through the people I've been friends with and think, you know, I don't know. I don't know. And that's why I say I had a really hard time asking that question, because here's what I'm not saying. We don't all leave right now and go fight over the same beggar on the end of the street, say, hey, he's my friend now, and bring him in. I don't think that's the point. I think what I'm saying is, if this is a heart check, you know, because I recognize that we tend to make friends with the people that are around us. And who do I hang out with? Well, people that tend to be like me. Maybe it's someone from work. Maybe it's someone in my neighborhood. Well, we're all kind of going to be in the same area. But I guess it's more of, who do I view as friend worthy? And this makes me think of in college, whether this was good or bad, I don't know, but you know, when you're a college guy, high school guy, and you're on the, you know, you start to shop for a girlfriend, and you have this list of who's girlfriend worthy and who isn't. Whether you wrote that down or not, it's a reality. And so you go to a mixer, you go to church, you go to a party, wherever you're at, any girl that comes across your radar, and you immediately think, is that a girl I'm going to pursue or not? Now, for me, I can say, you know what, those that were chasing after God, they were the ones that were on my, you know, they were a green light list. And so those that weren't, that was how I made, I was kidding. It's good to have a discernment in that area. We just had a whole fall retreat with the students on that, on those that influence us, having discernment. But at the same time, I think in this scenario, there are times when I can choose to put someone on the red list, say, you are not friend-worthy, simply for the wrong reasons. And I think that's something all of us kind of have to struggle with. All of us have to take a moment and say, yeah, who are the friends in my life? Who are the people that I've chosen to develop a relationship with? And who are the people that I spend my time with? Who are the people that I go to for advice? Who are the people that I seek out? And maybe that's just all that's in your life. I don't know. And that's why I say it's a question. I throw it out there. It's a way that maybe we as believers today can show partiality. this is, as I've titled it, only part one. His James's first argument against partiality has been called the social argument. In other words, how we interact with other people, how the different classes financially interact. So next week we're going to come back together and we're going to look at his next argument for why we should not show partiality in my creatively titled Partiality Part 2, or Showing Favorites Part 2. But as we go this week and as we consider this first argument from James, as we consider his words, as we consider how we view other people and whether we are slipping into co-opting the way the world interacts with people and views people versus the way God views people, every time you do see that guy on the side of the road that looks like me or somewhat like me, maybe let's just have that moment of reflection and say, okay, how did I just respond to that person? What if they did just walk in? What then? As you go to work and you see the person that you usually try to avoid, why? What is it about that person? What choices have I made to put myself in a distance between me and that person? Why? Because that's where we got to start, right? If we're really going to practice our faith, as Chris talked about last week, if we're going to really play out what we say we believe, then I think if James is starting here, then maybe let's us start there and let's us start with those questions. Let's pray.